If you are a regular part of Harvest City, is it easy some days to show up and feel like, man, I'm thankful to be part of this church? I'm thankful for a lot of things. I'm thankful for a lot of people. I showed up earlier than I typically do this morning, and I was beaten here by several because there are people who show up way before some of us are out of bed to get the whole kids programming ready, to kick on the computers and synchronize all the technology. The worship team is up here at an hour you would not expect, working through their songs, ironing out all the wrinkles, and then when they get up and there are wrinkles, then Pastor Andrew calmly runs around fixing it all while the set is happening. It's an amazingly gifted congregation, and it's a joy and a pleasure and a blessing to be part of it. When I was a kid, I grew up in small town Saskatchewan, and every weekend, little signs would pop up on the boulevards around town. My parents and I would create our travel plan for a Saturday and hit garage sale after garage sale looking for the deal of the century. When I outgrew that, then I started hitting thrift stores by myself looking for that deal that was going to change my life. Now most of it's done from my couch, scanning, where I get to see all sorts of ads. Can we bring one of those up? If you are browsing for a foosball table, that'd be one thing. But in this particular instance, all you get is a ball table owned by a fool. After I passed that one, I got this one. Looking for window coverings? Those would be delicious. I would lick my curtains if those were in my house. A different story is of a phone call where a grown woman was on the phone with her elderly parents. She was telling them how her husband had a cold that he just couldn't shake. Her dad was wanting to offer advice on the other end, and so he tried to be helpful by saying, "Has he considered euthanasia?" From the back, his wife's voice said, "Howard, for the last time, it's echinacea." And this one. Self-defecating humor is great for the soul and keeps you humble. A helpful commenter clarified, "Hey man, it's self-deprecating. That word you used means something very different." Yes, it does. Sometimes we think we know a lot. And sometimes we know a lot less than we think we know. And sometimes it's on display for all to see. Sometimes we're the only one reaping the benefits or the pain of it. Here we are in week 3 of a series called The Master's Manifesto. We're spending the whole summer in Matthew 5, 6, 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount, one of the biggest chunks of scripture we have that just features Jesus' teaching, word after word after word after word. We're holding it forward as his manifesto, a manifesto of the Master. This is a public stating of his priorities, of his values, of the way that he operates, of the way that the kingdom operates. And I think it's a more than worthwhile way to spend our summer. But I'll admit to you, this morning's sermon isn't going where I thought it would, because I had opportunity 2 weeks ago to be here. I got to sort of start the series with you. We walked through the first 12 verses, the Beatitudes. Last week, Pastor Joel was up here. He took us through the whole rest of Matthew 5. I assigned him like 40 verses to preach on. He did a very good job. But here we are in Matthew 6. And there's a very clear section, and even weeks ago, I could see it on the calendar, and I thought, okay, Lord, I sort of have a preview. I sort of know where I think that's going to go. But then I showed up with him, and he told me, no, we're going to go a different way. That's not the sermon that this actually is, Jason. And so in the process of prepping for this morning, I've had all sorts of discovery that's felt very fun. I've had a fairly sharp sense of conviction, which was a little less fun. And then I've had an invitation into quite a special form of grace. And I'm hoping that you can trek all of that journey with me in the next 25 minutes or so. I think it will take us to a good place. In 1999, at a prominent U.S. college, a philosophy professor gave a speech, and it was titled, "Jesus, the Smartest Man Who Ever Lived." He was aiming to provoke his listeners. It was a push against any of their temptations to write Jesus off as someone who was interesting, but not intelligent. Spiritual, but not smart. Maybe someone who was profound, but not really practical. And so he came to give this lecture, and he was trying to do two things at the same time. He was trying to challenge the academics in his life. He's a PhD philosophy professor. He was trying to challenge the academics in his life. Hey, Jesus is worth a listen. He's not naive. He's not folksy or out of touch with the complexities you think you're aware of. But to the believers in the room, he was also pushing them to say, lordship is a very key word, and we need to have a massive trust in Jesus's perception and in Jesus's perspective in order to bow the knee and call him Lord. And so at some point in his lecture, he said this, saying Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has hesitation to say that he's smart. Jesus isn't just nice, he's brilliant. He's the smartest man who's ever lived. He is now supervising the entire course of human history while simultaneously preparing the rest of the universe for our future role in it. He always has the best information on everything, and certainly on the things that matter most to human life. The idea of having faith in Jesus has come to be totally isolated from being his apprentice and learning how to do what he said. You have a brilliant man voicing a thing that says that we hold Jesus up in Christian circles as Lord and Savior. But to hold these together is so important. Savior's the one that most of us start at. What does it take to get to know Jesus as Savior? Typically, it only takes a hole or a darkness deep enough to scare you. And from that place, you'll call out. And from that place, he'll often answer. And when he loves to respond to those types of cries, then he comes to us in a way that feels like a saving of some form. And we know him as Savior. Finding Jesus as Savior is a big deal. Most of us look back at that moment as the time when we crossed a line from death to life, from darkness to light. We remember that moment. But that's supposed to be a doorway. Jesus as Savior is meant to be a doorway to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus is Lord is a long road. It's a following. It's a learning that never ends. Nobody ever moves into a new home and lives in the doorway. They push into the corners of the house. They take up every square foot they can. And that process of settling a new home is not unlike settling into a new life, where Lord Jesus now shows us how to be part of a thing we never were part of before. It involves accepting Jesus as our teacher, day after day, moment to moment even. We recognize that by his Spirit, he's teaching us right inside. That by his saints, he's got teachers all around me. That by his scriptures, he's got things to say to me that I might find nowhere else. To consider the Sermon on the Mount this summer as the Master's manifesto is to be like Mary. We are trying to put ourselves at the feet of the teacher and just soak it all in. We want to follow, Lord. We want to learn, Lord. Show us the thoughts that are yours, the paradigms that are yours, the priorities that are yours. We all bring a worldview as a listener to the Lord, but he's aiming to shape us all. So here is the end of the sermon. I'm not one of those people who likes to read a book by peeking ahead to the last page. I can't understand those people at all. They need help. But I'm going to do it today because our summer is spent in Matthew 5, 6, 7, and I actually want to jump to the very last two verses. These will be preached on at the end of August. But when the sermon concludes, Jesus had finished saying these things and the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. The people recognized in the voice of Jesus, in the words of Jesus, an unusual authority. What a good word. It's got a root word of author, right? They were struck by him as the source of truth. They heard his voice, that he was almost providing the origins story of the way that God was setting before them. He was authoring the way that is narrow, but leads to life. It's a way that I can't find by myself. It's a way that if I stumbled upon it, I wouldn't know how to navigate it. But Teacher Jesus comes in and shows us the way and invites us even to walk right beside him and to learn. Throughout the New Testament, seekers often approach Jesus because they recognize this is a voice of authority. He's bringing a different thing. It's got weight to it. They'd often come with a question, looking for an answer. Let me show you three quick examples that just set us up to consider Jesus as teacher this morning. In Matthew 22, they came asking a question about taxes. Should we pay them to Caesar? Jesus asks for a coin, identifies the face on it. It's Caesar's head. And he gives a conclusion of, give to Caesar what's Caesar and God's what's God's. To be clear, the question was a test and a trap, but Jesus blows up the whole trap and then takes the small frame that they've brought and enlarges it. It's as if he's saying, you wanted to talk about Caesar, I want to talk about your soul. You wanted to talk about civic duty, I want to talk about spiritual devotion. In his answer, he reveals their hearts, and then he reveals the heart of the matter. A different question comes in Luke 10. A man comes who seems to have a very good heart. He's focused on very good things. He comes asking how he can have eternal life. He's a lawyer, an expert on the law. Jesus says, read the Torah. How do you read it? And the man gives a perfect answer. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him. Well done. Well said. Go do it. But asking one more question, the man says, who's my neighbor? The text tells us that he's trying to justify himself. He's playing a game. Jesus tells a story, a very famous story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end, he flips it around and says, I know you came with a level one question, which was, who's the neighbor? I'm going to take that question and raise you to a level 10 question. How can you go be the neighbor? Better question. Matthew 22 has another example where the Sadducees come. They have a hypothetical scenario in the resurrection life. A man was married to a woman. They had no children and he died. The law of the day said the brother should marry her and start a family on the brother's behalf. This happened 7 times with 7 brothers dying. No one ever creates a family with this woman. And then she dies. In the afterlife, whose will she be? Whose wife? Jesus answers them sharply. His first line is this, you don't know scripture or the power of God. Ouch. The twist in the story is that the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. They're dreaming up hypothetical scenarios, just trying to trap Jesus. They are playing a game, and Jesus calls them on it. And that's the thing that I've discovered in the past weeks as I've soaked in this text, is Jesus names our games. This is one of the things he does as the teacher of truth. He names the games that we play. When I was much younger, my wife and I had no children, no jobs, no net worth of any sort. We went overseas and stood in the front of university classrooms in China to teach English to medical students. I remember the first day I stood in front of the class. There were 50 of them crammed in a small room. I was on a slightly elevated platform, and something dawned on me that I wished I had known 25 years earlier. Wow, teachers can see everything. I had a flashback to grade 6 when my smart friends and I thought that we were secretly learning to play chess on a magnetic chessboard, making a move, passing it behind our back, smiling attentively with our textbook up like a secret fortress. She never knew. Then in my adult life, I realized she did. She saw everything. That's what happens with teachers. Teacher Jesus sees everything too. I don't say it in a threatening way. I say it in a helpful way. He sees all the games we play, and he names them. This is the double-edged sword of the Word of God, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. This is the answer to the prayer in Psalm 139. Search me, Lord. Know my heart. If there's any offensive way in me, see it and lead me in the way everlasting. He's like, I'll answer that. Walk with me. I'll search, and then I'll name the things I find. He's so willing. Lord, name some things this morning. Don't let us be deceived. If you see things we don't see, pull them out this morning. Last week, Joel spent a bunch of time on Matthew 5. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This word righteousness can trip us up because most of us have read the rest of our Bible. We've heard the Apostle Paul talk about it at length. So sometimes when we hear the word righteousness, we imagine, oh, that's the thing Paul talked about that we can't do. So it's sort of irrelevant because Paul told us that we get the righteousness of Jesus by faith. And all of that's totally true. Except nobody sitting on the mount in Galilee is thinking about that. They've not heard of Paul. He's a nobody. They're hearing the words of Jesus. And when Jesus speaks of the righteousness, he's not talking about Romans and Galatians yet. He's talking about goodness. He's talking about the life that they should pursue. And so he's not giving them complex theology. He's simply giving them contrast. He's saying, you know the sinners among you. Even they love the ones who love them. But I am calling you, love your enemies. Different level of righteousness. He's pointing at the saints that they know and giving the standards of the day. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. He's taking the things they think they know about goodness and he's raising the standard. And as he does, he uncovers a game that I find very tempting to play. It's not entirely different than the childhood game Duck, Duck, Goose. My friends and I would sit in a circle, and one lucky child would be chosen to touch each head. Duck, duck, goose. When they identified the goose, the picker would run one way, and the goose would run the other, trying to get to that open spot first. Whoever was slowest had to pick the next person. The title of the game is Duck, Duck, Goose, but the picker wasn't limited to only two ducks. If you had a good strategy, you might drag it on mercilessly. 30 ducks later, people are lulled to sleep. When you finally call Goose, he's got a leg cramp. He's been sitting so long. Jesus is naming a game in his time that the people had a game by which they were indicating the lines of goodness. Good, good, bad. Good, 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 bad. That's what he does all through Matthew 5. He's identifying the lines that they've named, but he's saying that they're playing a foolish and false game. It's not a helpful way of thinking about goodness. What do I mean? I mean that the light that Joel called us to shine last week, the salt with which we're to live, those things can actually be lost long before we hit any kind of line that we might imagine is the standard. If Jesus was putting this into a playful phrase, he might name this first game as more fill, less lines. What I mean by that is in the icons, going back to the most archaic computer programs I can remember, trying to draw pictures on the screen for the first time, there would often be a pencil icon with which I would get to draw lines. But then there would be a paintbrush or a paint bucket. And if I used that one and clicked it on a space, it would fill the whole space with the color I had chosen. To speak of goodness with pencils and lines is to come up with things like, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the line. Good, 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 bad. But Jesus says that's a game, and it's not a helpful one. Pencil lines won't help you in your pursuit of goodness. You need paint buckets. You need fill. And that's why he changes the discussion. It's okay to be angry with someone. It's okay to curse someone. It's okay to have bitterness in their heart, but don't kill them. Jesus in Matthew 5 said that's a bad game. Don't play that game. That's not only to save lives, that will do your heart damage if you're playing games like that. That's not how goodness works in the kingdom. It's a fill. Jesus is involved in all the pieces. In fact, one of the best examples in the Sermon on the Mount is when he says, you guys are really concerned with breaking oaths. That's your line. You're good, you're good, you're good. You break an oath, bad. Jesus comes to them and says, let's simplify this, friends. Let's fill it in. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And then he adds, anything more than this is from the evil one. That's his way of saying any of the weird space that our moral games create, where we think we're good, we're good, we're good, until some line gets crossed, that space that our games create, that is a space that the enemy loves to roam and play in. It's a space that's not nearly as safe as we'd like to think. More fill, less lines. Paul used a similar line of thought in Corinthians when he talked about, there were people talking about sexual immorality, and he was trying to coach them, and he says, I can hear you in your minds justifying that everything is permissible. There's only a line, Paul. Everything in here is fine. Good, 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 bad. He says, you need a new question. What's permissible is a substandard question. You want to guide your life toward goodness in a meaningful way? Use a new question. What is beneficial? That one will consistently take us to healthier places, purer places, wiser places. This is Teacher Jesus coaching us on how to think. At the end of Matthew 5, he says, so be perfect. Just as my Father in heaven is perfect. And lots of us roll our eyes and sigh in frustration. Jesus, why are you being so unreasonable? But the word as is a tricky one. Be perfect as the Father is perfect. I don't think it means be as squeaky clean as the Father is squeaky clean. I think it means the type of perfection that marks the Father's character, pursue that same type. It is a goodness of fill rather than a goodness of lines. Jesus, God isn't good because he never crosses a bad line. He is good through and through and through. That's the type of goodness Jesus is inviting us to chase with him. So Jesus names our games. If he's going to flip that first game over, it might be that we be people that pursue more lines, more fill and less lines. If he's coaching us on a second game in Matthew 6, perhaps it's the phrase, more simple, less staged. And this is where I found a pretty strong dose of conviction this week. Matthew 6, verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. If you're an English teacher, this is the thesis statement. You could bold it and enlarge the font size. Because everything that comes after is Jesus giving three examples. He's just told you the main point. Then he goes on to talk about giving and praying and fasting. But they're all just examples of what he already said. But some of us in the room are seeing a problem. Because Joel spent many minutes last week telling us that in the same way we should let our light shine before others so that they see our good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, shine brightly. In Matthew 6, he cautions us. What's the difference? The difference is all in our intention, isn't it? We go about our goodness. We live out our goodness. Whose glory and reputation are we thinking of as we do? In chapter 6, he cautions me and says, if you're concerned for yours, Jason, you need to be careful, friend. In chapter 5, he says, if you're concerned about the reputation and name of God, shine brightly, be salty, go about it in big ways. In our best moments, that is what we're concerned about. But I've got moments that aren't my best moments. Moments when I complicate what should be simple. And it's a game. It begins. Sometimes I'm hardly aware I'm playing a game, but Jesus names it. And he forces us to do some pretty good soul searching as he names it. Here's a whipping through the examples that he gives in Matthew 6. Real quick read, but here's the giving passage. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. He's using exaggeration even to make it obvious. As the hypocrites in the synagogues do, or on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Then your giving will be in secret, and then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. He goes down to praying. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to be seen in the synagogues and on the street corners praying and seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Farther down, when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face so it won't be obvious to others that you're fasting, only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Even an elementary kid could read those verses and say, there's a lot of repetition. There's a pattern. When you do this thing, don't do it this way, like the hypocrites. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you do this thing, do it in this way, and then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Let's touch a couple of those words. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. This word came up over and over again. Before this word was a spiritual term, it was a cinema term. Jesus is teaching theology from the theater. They are the actors. At any performance in the ancient world, they have a job, they show up, they play a part to elicit a response from you. The fool is there to get a laugh. The villain is there to make you afraid. The hero is there to make you cheer. All of them have a role, pulling forth a response. But all of these get held up that if we do our acts of righteousness like these characters, in order to get that response from the ones around us, that we will have no reward from our Father in heaven. A different translation says, don't parade your righteousness in order to be seen by men. Jesus is speaking, he's not just a warning, he's saying God gives each of us immense power. The reap what you sow thing is real. What do you want? What do you pursue? If you pursue it with any level of intensity, you will probably get it. But in this particular game, he's cautioning us. If you are seeking the blessing and affirmation of men, be careful. You'll get it. The sentence that says, they have received in full, actually has a picture, a Greek image in it of a transaction being completed, a receipt being issued. It's as if Jesus is saying, when this transaction happens, and you do your good deeds, and you hope you'll get praise from people, and you get it, that's when the receipt gets issued. Transaction closed. You got what you wanted. Payment was made. It's over. You have no reasonable expectation that there's anything more like the favor of God. The thing you really wanted may well be excluded because the receipt's already been issued. This is the game. Jesus is being a little playful with us, but he's being razor sharp with us, isn't he? That if I give my gifts, if I pray my prayers, if I fast my fasts to get noticed, then the moment that I get that notice, receipt has been issued, transaction complete. It's not unlike the old quote that says, be careful, or we can spend our whole life climbing up a ladder, and when we get to the top, we realize it's leaning against the wrong wall. Like, make sure you're chasing what you want to be chasing. That's the game Jesus is naming here. Be very measured with what you seek because you may well get it. One of my favorite teachers said it this way: when we want human approval and esteem, and we do what we do for the sake of it, God courteously stands aside, because by our wish, it does not concern him. Whoa! That is like a sledgehammer of a sentence. That God would take the invitation. We'd never say it. God, I'm not really praying to you. I'm just praying because I hope they notice and think I'm super spiritual. We'd never voice it out loud. That'd be like a Jim Carrey movie gone bad or something. But in our head, weird games get played. And Jesus is naming some of them here. And he's saying, if you wish that type of esteem, you can get it. But the receipt will be issued and the game will be over. You won't have won. We are free to trade the pure for the performance if we wish. But God is cautioning us through the teachings of Jesus. Consider fasting. We won't talk at length about that. I don't know what your understanding or practice of fasting is. Why do we ever do it? Some of us, we think we're trying to grab God's attention. We're trying to add intensity to the prayers we've already been praying. We're trying to sharpen our spiritual sensitivity and focus. However we understand fasting, though, I can virtually guarantee you, unless you think it's a dieting trick, the motivation is an unseen thing, right? It's in the unseen realm. It's the realm where the Father is. We know that it's somehow locked to him. Or even to think about prayer, as Jesus talks about. We blew past it. The Lord's Prayer is in the middle of this morning's passage. You could do a whole summer series on it. What's the pattern that Jesus brings forth in the Lord's Prayer? After cautioning people on how to pray, how not to pray, and then how to pray, then he says, you should pray like this. But right before he gives us the words that many of us know by heart, he says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. But don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. This then is how you should pray. And he gives us a prayer that many of us know. I am sure Jesus never saw this comic, but if he had, I think he'd have liked it. Look at the caption on the bottom. If we talked to people the way we talk to God. Emily wife, could you just pick up some milk, Emily wife, while you're at the store? Just go ahead, Emily wife. Just go to the milk section, Emily. Just grab some milk, Emily, and just place it right in your cart, wife. Emily wife, just thank you, Emily wife. Some of us are feeling way too exposed with that comic. But what's Jesus's point? He says, even if you sort it out in the realm of prayer, even if you're not trying to get the eyes of people, there are still weird games that get played. Sometimes I play the game with you, but it can slip in and I don't know it, and then I start playing games with God himself. Jesus warns and says, when you pray, don't pray like the pagans. What's he saying? He's saying, these are the people who don't know anything about God. These are the people who have false and fuzzy thoughts about God. And so they seek him in an uninformed, out of touch with reality kind of way. They come mumbling words, saying them over and over again, droning on, thinking that somehow God is like a man. And if they use more words, the right tone, in the right way, it will uncrack the combination lock and the blessings of heaven will fall out. What does Jesus say? He says, don't pray like the pagans. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. That sentence means a bunch. You have a Father. He's not a combination lock. He loves you. He made you. He knows what you need before you know what you need. His heart is so thoroughly for you. There's no room for games here. I suppose you can bring them and play them if you wish, but so unnecessary. Such clutter to a thing intended to be beautiful. Jesus isn't forbidding long prayers. He's the one who prayed all night. Jesus isn't forbidding repetition. In Gethsemane, he prayed a similar prayer numerous times. He's just trying to keep things pure. I've spent most of my adult life working in church circles. I get to meet lots of people. I don't know what they think when they meet someone who's worked most of his adult life in church circles. But sometimes I can tell that what they think they need to do is dial up their religious vocabulary. And most of the time when I meet those people, I smile and listen because I try to be friendly. But internally, I'm sort of backing up. Because you're weirding me out. In a sense, Jesus is teaching us this is a game. Sometimes we play it with each other, but let's certainly not play it with the Lord. Jesus gives us a prayer in the Lord's Prayer. It's 57 words long. It is childlike. It is uncluttered. There is a familiarity in the first two words, "Our Father," makes us draw close. Next two words, "in heaven," qualifies it that this is not just any father. Come with comfort, but come with reverence. And then he goes on to give us a few more lines where we present our lives, we present our needs, we express our devotion, and we let it be. I suppose what I want us to end with is just an invitation that if Jesus has named any games this morning, that you might take a posture with me to say, "Lord, please declutter. Let us not somehow miss out on the beauty of what it is to be your children because we're playing silly games. We're complicating things that are meant to be simple." I want you to stand with me. We're going to close. There will be an invitation here that if this front space is a meaningful place to linger, we are not putting chairs up. Our online crowd will check out when it's appropriate. But for the rest of us, there's no rush. I couldn't figure out how the sermon was to end. I sat with it. The rest was ready. The end wasn't. I felt like God dropped a scripture in my hand, and I feel like it was Him because it's such a weird one. I never would have thought of it. In Acts chapter 19, there's a story where Paul's in Ephesus. He teaches for 3 months in the local synagogue. They get tired of him. He preaches for 2 years in a local lecture hall, maybe a school of some sort. For those 2 years, the community of Ephesus sees miracles and healings and deliverances by the power of Jesus. Some people jump in wanting to play games because we love to add games. They determine that they can also do amazing things by the name of Jesus. But when they speak to the Spirit speaks back and says, "I know Paul and I know Jesus. I'm not sure who you are." And it ends badly. And right after it ends badly, the scripture tells us a reverence descended on the city and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And many came forward in confession, wanting to end all the games they had ever played and simply call upon the name of Jesus. And in ancient Ephesus, it resulted in a pile of books, magical spells and dark arts being burned in the street. I'm going to venture a guess that maybe none of those books are here this morning. But we probably have our own games. Ways we try to control, try to manipulate, try to gain favor. And so if there's any lingering that feels healthy to do, if there's a sense of conviction or a sense of call, I'd invite you to come to the front. Let's pray in this space together. I have been in enough church assemblies to have the illusion that the important things happen on the stage. But I've sat in enough front of the altar prayer times to know most of the time that's where the stuff happens, Lord. And if there's something you need to happen this morning, don't rush home without happening. I love that our church has a culture of prayer, to the pastoral staffs, life group leaders, prophetic team. Please be available to the ones who wish prayer. So we just bow ourselves before you, Lord, because it's not that complicated. You call us to follow. We come, and then we journey together. So I pray forgiveness for times we've cluttered it up. I pray forgiveness for times we've made it about us. We invite your purifying to make it simple. If you're in the room and you've never come to the Lord because you've imagined, I think it takes all kind of games before you're acceptable, I hope you've heard this morning's message. He's put off by our games. He wishes it to be clean and simple. He calls, we come, on we go together. Thank you, Father, that your call is so clear. It's a call to come, follow me. And we're thankful for the call, Father. We're thankful for the freedom to respond. We're thankful that you take our very imperfect yes, and then you walk on with us, teaching us, purifying us, showing us the way to walk in your kingdom. It's good to be yours today, Lord. We love you. We seek you. To the ones online, we're grateful you've been with us. To the ones in the seats, you're free to linger or quietly depart.
Well, that brings us to the end of our time together. We hope that you found insight and had moments that spoke to you right where you needed it. Before you go, share the love and post this inspiring video to your page. Who knows how many lives could be impacted by it? And if you aren't already, like, follow, and turn on your social media notifications to keep up to date on all the exciting things happening at our church. Here at Harvest City, we're all about connecting with our community and celebrating those big moments. Like if you've recently decided to fully dedicate your life to Jesus. We'll be your cheerleaders and help you take those first steps. And if you're going through a tough season, let us know how we can help you. Plus, we've got tons of programs for kids, youth, and adults if you're looking for a new community to be part of. To send us a message or check out more about HCC, head over to our website, harvestcity.ca. To all of our financial partners, thank you for investing into the kingdom of God. Your generosity allows us to keep doing what we're called to do and reach even more people. If you're interested in contributing, please visit harvestcity.ca/giving for more info. Thanks for being here. Keep living your call, and we'll catch you again soon.